Please take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Too often, we are not masters of the obvious. Sometimes it takes just a few simple observations to point out what we should have been able to recognize on our own. One of the things I appreciate about Bible Christianity is that it makes sense. Somebody says, I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't understand. You know, it's very confusing to me. But it all fits together. There are no conflicts. There might be, there's a lot of material here. I mean, it's a thick book. But it all fits together. It isn't, I went to see Renee's mother, Lillian. Lillian loves to do jigsaw puzzles. If you got any of those 5,000 pieces, things laying around your house. Oh, no, 1,000 pieces. Okay, a 500 to 1,000 piece jigsaw. Okay, if you got any of these laying around your house, give them to Renee, and she'll pass them on to her mother. Her mother loves to do jigsaw puzzles. Now, can you imagine? There's a mix-up at the factory. And you have put together, you know, your border, got all your edge pieces, you got it all together, and you're working the thing through, and it's getting rather perplexing and confusing. You keep looking at the cover, and you get to where you're stuck because you've still got several holes in your picture and none of the pieces fit because there was a mix-up somewhere along the way. Christianity does not have that. Bible Christianity doesn't have that. You got a lot of people who want to add to this, and whenever you add to it, it's like putting turpentine in your tomato soup. It just doesn't go. It messes it all up. It all makes sense. It fits together. All the pieces come together. And when you understand it, you've got this big, beautiful picture, and it all fits together. But there's sometimes we come to a wrong conclusion. And very often, that wrong conclusion is based on a presupposition, some thinking, something that we heard somewhere, or just an idea we came up with on our own, that doesn't fit with what the Scripture has to say. And when you have that one wrong idea, it creates, it's like that wrong piece. It doesn't fit anywhere, and it creates problems. Leo, I'm going to pick on you. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to pick on you. Men's retreat was Friday, Saturday. For those of you in Sunday school, you know all about this story. And by the way, fantastic retreats out here at Camp Arnold every year, between Graham and Eatonville. And just fantastic. A number of churches get together. Just wonderful time of fellowship. And bringing an outside preacher. Tremendous messages this week. All right. And the lodging is great. You have a room with twin-sized beds, a closet. There's a bathroom for every two rooms. You got a shower. You know, it's really top-notch. You got a little foyer out there with a couch and some, you know, and you have a kitchen so you can bring your goodies and stick them in the refrigerator and all this stuff. Great meals. Just wonderful place. Wonderful time. Well, I had had a long day on Friday, so I went to bed early. Leo's out hanging out down at the lodge with a bunch of guys and chewing the fat and so on. And so I hit the rack probably 10 or 10:30. Leo comes in at midnight. And the floor squeaks in that corner of the room. So I was like, well, I after he stops moving around, everything's fine. Until about 12:15. The chainsaw got fired up, and the carburetor needed to be cleaned because it would sputter from time to time. And I had a hard time getting to sleep, back to sleep. And around 12:30 or so, I grabbed my blankets and my pillows, and I wandered out in the foyer, and I went to sleep on the sofa, which wasn't too bad, except I'm 6'2", and the sofa was 5'10". And so I'm sleeping like this, and then my legs would cramp up, and it's like, you know, and I got to stick it way out. So I got about 5 hours of sleep on Friday night. Now, I say all that, not just to pick on Leah, but oh, that is a side benefit. That made Saturday's meetings very difficult. I paid attention, but I'm like this. Here's the preacher, and this is not what a preacher wants to see while he's up there speaking. It's all right, brother. It's not you. It's him. And so I get home. Now, I had determined that I was going to get most of my work done during the course of the week, so I wasn't going to be having to stay up later, jam and cram on Saturday night, because I knew I was going to be dealing with, well, I still had work to do on Saturday night. And we got home fairly late. It was probably, 4:30 or so when we got back. And I'm just dragging. And I'm trying to get the work done that I need to do. So, and this is all tied back to Leo having an allergy problem and keeping me up. And you know what I'm talking about. Whenever there's a problem, this problem creates this problem, which creates this problem, which creates this one and this one and this one. If a machine doesn't work, if your computer doesn't work, you can ask Dave about this, but sometimes it's not the obvious thing. It's some little thing over here that creates this problem, which is this one, which is this one, which is this one, which is this one, and this is where you noticed it over here, but you have to trace it back to find out what was the root cause of it. We draw wrong conclusions in the scripture, and they have a cascade effect. That was the situation with the Galatians. This is why with the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other folks that deviate from the scripture, they have this problem, which creates this problem, which creates this one, which is this one, and which is why when these guys come and knock on your door on Saturday while you're still in your pajamas and you begin to talk to them, they hold all kinds of wacky views, and the reason was it started with one in the beginning. Error leads to error. The Galatians had started out sound in the faith. They had started out with the gospel that the Apostle Paul came to them and preached. They got their theology straight from Paul. Can't do better than that. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians. Not the nicest thing to call them at the beginning, toward the end of verse 3 is what I want to focus on here, just at the beginning here. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? What Paul is saying is, I came to you folks and I gave you the gospel. The straightforward gospel that God became a man, the incarnation, that he lived a sinless perfect life, that he was crucified for crimes not his own, that he bore the penalty for our sin, he was buried, he rose again, which means that God had accepted his sacrifice for our sins, and he's ascended up into heaven, interceding for us and preparing a place for us even now. That's the gospel. And that is what they had believed, and that's what they had received, and the short time that Paul was there, that is what they had embraced and what he got them grounded in, and then he had to leave town. And right on his heels came in some folks not too dissimilar from the folks that knock on your door on Saturday. And they came in to these new batch of excited, enthusiastic, born-again believers. And they began to preach among these people a false gospel. Paul alludes to this in chapter 1, saying it is another gospel, which is not another of the same kind. They were coming and preaching to you a false gospel. And sometimes the salesmanship of a false gospel is so good that it's just got to be true. Wishful thinking. Where is that thing? Got this in the mail. If you pray over this little prayer rug that you get in the mail and send it back, you have to send it back, then all the prayers that you prayed over this little prayer rug will come true. Oh, hey, that sounds good. And it talks about financial help and health needs and all these things that praying over this little prayer rug will do for you. And so in your earnestness and your desire to see God do some great things, you pray over this, and then you put it in the little envelope that they give you. Ah, here it is. This one. And you mail it back to the prayer by letters in Tulsa, Oklahoma. They don't tell you this is probably an invoice. And they send you, says, and you have to send it by a particular time. This is the next morning. You got to send this. And then God will answer your prayers because you went through this procedure. People have a lot of wishful thinking. They want to have these things. There's a brochure in here. Financial security, good health, true love, a money blessing, wisdom, willpower, protection from evil, a good job, so on and so forth. Let's rub that lamp and see what we can make God do. I received a great blessing from this. It allowed me to teach you about false teaching. Sometimes it's packaged in a very, very good way. And you want it to be true. Oh, it'd be nice if this was so. And people embrace falsehood when they ought to know better. Your knowledge of the truth is the surest way to protect you from the lie. Because it isn't going to fit. The more you know why you believe what you believe, and this is why I hammer on this, the more you know why you believe what you believe, the more error becomes evident. Because it doesn't fit. And there's all kinds of false doctrine floating around out there. Turn on the television. Religious broadcasting. Oh boy, this ought to be good. Whew. There's all kinds of corrupt wickedness on there. The health and wealth gospel is not a gospel. It is another gospel, but it's not the same thing as saving grace. There's a lot of false gospels out there. So folks came along to Galatia after Paul had left the scene, got a bunch of new excited believers here, and they began to preach that you folks need to practice what the Jews have been practicing if you really want this to be saving faith. Oh, really? I didn't know that. It's true, though. It's true. You have to be circumcised, and you have to give up eating pork and shellfish, and you have to make sure that you meet on Saturday, and you have to observe the different religious feasts, and there's all different kinds of things you have to do. Otherwise, you're not really saved. I didn't know that. Paul didn't mention that. I wonder what... No, but it's true. It's true. Is that so? Well, we better hurry up and take care of this because we want to make sure that we have the real thing. And these Galatians had swallowed it, at least a lot of them had, hook, line, and sinker. They had embraced this false teaching. Now, because of this, Paul, being the discreet, subtle guy that he is, says, "Oh, foolish Galatians! You've been deceived by false teachers. As soon as my back was turned, you embrace another gospel, which is not really good news at all. And not only that, you're embracing the illogical and irrational." Now, we talked about this last week. And this is the flaw. This is the common problem, even today. What is grace? Okay, this is Grace Baptist Church. This is not what I'm talking about, although this is why the church was named Grace Baptist Church. What is grace? Grace is God giving you something you didn't earn or deserve. Because frankly, if God gave us what we earned and deserved, not a single one of us would ever make it to heaven. We'd all be in hell. Grace is giving you something good that you don't deserve. Justice is giving you what you deserve. Now, the scripture makes it very clear. This is the gospel that we are saved by grace. Now, grace is not, as my grandfather once thought, some saint out there that prays for us and allows us to get saved. It's not a person. Grace is a concept. Grace is God sending His only begotten Son to be the sacrifice of our sins, to pay the penalty that we could not. And we receive it simply by believing, by trusting, by faith. That's it. It's no work on our part. We just receive what is offered to us. We receive it by grace. We don't earn it. It's given to us. It's a gift. Paul says it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if it is by grace and received by faith, and somebody comes along and says, but you have to add works to it, that creates a big problem. You have a logical inconsistency. The puzzle pieces don't fit. And the reason is, grace is mutually exclusive of work. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. If it's by works, then it can't be by grace, because you've earned it. If it's by grace, you remove the works. You can't have it both. And yet, most cults, and even a lot of purported Christians say, but it's both. It can't be both. And Paul's argument here in Galatians is that it can't be both. That is a logical inconsistency. It is irrational to say that it can be both. That's his whole point at the last several verses of chapter 2 that we talked about last week. It can't be works and grace. And so he's saying, you guys are foolish. You know, there's a lot of our modern culture and our society. Back in the 20s and 30s, they called it rationalism. Back in the 19th centuries, called it rationalism. When in fact the matter is, it wasn't, because it didn't make sense. Because you ended up with pieces that didn't fit together. But the idea that through human reasoning we could reach the truth. Well, if that's the case, we'd all believe the same thing. But the fact of the matter is that humanity did not come up with the truth. Truth only comes by revelation, and that's here. And yet people embrace, even to this day, the illogical and inconsistent, and not just grace and works together. The Galatians had embraced salvation by grace through faith. And these false teachers had come along and said, no, you have to do all these things, these works, in order to have salvation. And they embraced that second idea by the false teachers, which was logically at odds with what Paul had taught them. And yet even today, people hold to mutually exclusive ideas and embrace them both as truth, or sometimes three or four or five or a half dozen or more. You talk to people in the community, witness to friends and neighbors and coworkers and so on. And most people in this part of the country, and this is a growing thing, it's always been around, but this is a growing phenomenon here in the United States, and especially here in the Northwest, that people have their own personal eclectic religion. Now let me define that. That means that during the course of their lives, they've heard or contemplated a number of different things, and they've grabbed a shovel full of this stuff and thrown it in their bucket, and they, hey, I like this, and they're gonna grab it. It's like a buffet religion. They've got their plate with all the goodies on there that they picked up at the buffet of life. And this is their religious philosophy. And yet you look at what they've got on their plate, there's a lot of things that just don't go together. I've got smoked oysters and chocolate pudding. And I've got, you get the idea. Clams and ice cream, you know. And people are quite content to have these things that are mutually exclusive. And they don't think through the fact that these are illogical and irrational conclusions. This is the whole concept of postmodernism, that you can have conflicting things, embrace two conflicting ideas, and they can both be true. Now, that might work fine in postmodern philosophy, but it doesn't work in engineering. or medicine or a number of other things. And yet this is a prevalent philosophy. And that philosophy has been picked up by a number of big churches. There's a movement called the Emerging Church Movement. It's been around for probably 5-10 years. And there are some monstrously big churches in the United States. There's a very well-known one in King County that embraces a lot of this philosophy. And they throw enough gospel in there to lure in people that are born again. But they've got all this other conflicting stuff, and they don't hold to absolute truth. But you hold to the gospel, yes. Well, is the gospel absolute truth? And they don't want to answer that question. They don't want to answer that question. This is a common problem. Now, realize, I want you to understand something. Christianity is dogmatic, which means that we hold that certain things are true and certain things are false. And that's the way it is. And it doesn't make any difference whether that's politically correct or politically expedient or the common permeating philosophy in our culture and society. Certain things are true and certain things are false, and that's the way it is. The gospel is exclusive. Common idea that started about 100 years ago and is even more prevalent today is that every road leads to heaven. We just have different routes of getting there. You might take 512 to get to Tacoma. You might take 72nd. You might take River Road, but they're all going to get you to Tacoma. That's all fine. It's just the same thing as heaven. You go the Buddhist way. You go the Mormon way. You go the Jehovah's Witness way. You go the Baptist way. You go all these different ways, and you're all going to end up into heaven. No, you're all going to end up in hell, and only those who trust Christ alone are going to get there. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, Jesus said that. That means that your argument is not with me. Some people get mad at the preacher. I'm just the messenger, folks. Jesus said that. Your problem is with Christ. He said, I'm it. And anything else is error. Calling religion Christianity when you don't embrace the tenets of Christianity is delusional. And yet, here in our community, you'll pass a bunch of them probably on the way home. Buildings where a bunch of people met this morning. Some of them have a steeple, some of them don't. Has church somewhere probably in their title. Some of them just say center. And they're chock full of people that did something religious this morning. And they claim to be Christians. A Christian is someone whose faith and trust, their hope of eternity, is based solely on Christ's substitutional sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And any other hope of eternity means you're not a Christian. Some well-known TV preacher said not too long ago that Mormons are Christians too. Mormons believe in zillions of gods. They do. They believe that if you are baptized in one of their temples and you're faithful unto death, and you have to be married too. Ladies, you're out of luck. It's only for the guys. Then you become a god. And after this life, you get your own universe and you get to start the whole process all over again. Because as God is, he used to be one of us. But he was faithful and he got baptized and he got his chance and we'll get the same opportunity. That's Mormonism. It's not Christianity. They don't want to tell you a lot of that stuff, but it's not Christianity. And it's certainly not saving faith. And neither are a whole host of Baptists. Salvation is not through a church. Not even Grace Baptist. Salvation is through Christ alone. And to claim anything else as Christian is delusional because it is contrary to what Christ set up, and he's the one who put his name on this. So, foolish Galatians, you should have known better. You were taught better, and yet you embraced a lie. And he uses the term, who hath bewitched you? Who cast a spell on you? Somebody did some hocus pocus to get you to believe this kind of nonsense. And so now he's going to make a very simple, straightforward point. And we started by saying that a lot of folks are not masters of the obvious. And the Galatians probably weren't. So Paul brings up the obvious. He says in verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Again, very compassionate language he uses here. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When you receive, now by the way, realize this is less than 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. There were things going on in the early church that we don't see legitimately today. I'm very careful with the word legitimately. In the early church, you look in the book of Acts, and as Paul walked around Jerusalem, people would position themselves so that when Paul walked down the street, his shadow would go over them. And people who had never walked in all their lives got up and walked. I don't know any television preacher does that. The dead were raised. Go down and comfort the grievers down at Powers if you think you've got that ability. We have a bunch of frauds claiming to have the same power that the first generation of Christians had, as far as the miraculous gifts were concerned. And these were evident in the church there in Galatia. So when these folks got saved, they were able to do supernatural things. The power of the Spirit was evident by the working of the supernatural. It was also evident in their lives. Now, I mentioned earlier on today that the miraculous happens moment by moment, day by day. And we could go around the room and we can share salvation testimonies. Now, we don't like to hear so much about what you were before. We want to hear about the saving aspect and what has happened since then. But sometimes it's very interesting to find out what people were and then what happened when they got saved, because sometimes the transformation is just very dramatic. Some folks were fairly good people by the world standards, and the transformation was not as radical. I had a friend in college, his name is Steve Sundberg. Steve Sundberg, after he graduated from college, went to Toronto and planted a church. And then he went to Monroe, Michigan and planted a church, and now he's a missionary in Brazil. Steve Sundberg, when he came to Bible college, had been saved for 6 weeks. And this guy was really excited and really, really, really enthusiastic. Steve, show me your testimony. Don't tell me. Show me your testimony. He'd show you his driver's license, what he looked like 2 months before. For those of you who are from the 80s, you remember that some of the rock bands had guys that had hair that went like this. Down to about here. And it was about this wide. That was Steve. Steve was involved in a rock band, not a big name thing. Steve did a lot of drugs, sold a lot of drugs. And Steve got saved. And it's the wildest. He's looking at a family picture after he got saved. He's got three brothers that all look exactly like he used to. And so here's mom and dad. Mom with kind of a haggard look on her face because she's got boys like this. And then you got this shaggy animal here, and this shaggy animal here, and this shaggy animal here, and then this beaming fella on the end who's clean cut and sharp looking. And it's not cosmetics on the outside. God transformed that guy. I say he's a missionary in Brazil today. He's been serving the Lord faithfully for 25 years now. I got another friend. Similar background. He was a hippie. Peddled enough drugs so that he could get his own and feed his face. Southern California, at 5 in the morning at daybreak, looked like he hadn't bathed in about 3 weeks. He's wearing flip-flops, tattered jeans. He's got a backpack on and he's doing this. He pastors in San Diego today. Transformations that God does in people's lives. The miraculous happens. And God had taken these Galatians and radically transformed their lives. And that transformation was based solely on saving faith that had happened when Paul had preached the gospel to them. The work of the Spirit of God in their lives. Well, then the false teachers come along. And they embrace, at least in part, they're toying with the idea of embracing this false teaching. And Paul says, let's back up a minute. When you received the Holy Spirit, who has evidently been working in your hearts and in your lives, when did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit after these false teachers came in and started preaching to you the law that you had to do these things in order to be saved? Or did you show the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives after you got saved, strictly based on saving faith in the grace of God? Now, which is it? See, it's a rhetorical question here because Paul doesn't answer it. Because the Galatians knew and Paul knew already. The manifestation of the Spirit of God in their hearts and lives was based solely on saving faith. Their good works, their circumcision, their dietary restrictions, none of that had anything to do with God's acceptance of them and the manifestation of the Spirit in their lives. God's Holy Spirit given to these people was evidence that they had been saved strictly by grace. When did you receive the Spirit? When you believed or when you started obeying the law? Their experience told them it was when they believed. Demonstrated during Paul's ministry there with them, and it was evidence of their salvation. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 10. Galatians doesn't have a 10. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, up till this point, all Christians were either Jews or Samaritans. All of them had been circumcised. All of them practiced the dietary laws. All of them kept the law of Moses. And Peter, not Paul, Peter goes to the city of Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman capital of the province of Judea. The Romans didn't have their capital in Jerusalem. They had it there on the coast. Verse 24. And on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius is the Roman centurion. He's a Gentile. He fears the Lord. He worships the God of Israel, but he has not become a Jew. He's a Gentile. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. He got a whole big crowd coming because he knew that Peter was coming because God had arranged all this. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter said, took him and said, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. Don't worship me. I'm just a man. I'm not God. I'm not anything else. I'm just a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, this is Peter talking, ye know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come in, come unto one of another nation. Or the word nation and Gentile are the same word in the original. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore to what intent ye have sent for me. He didn't know why they called for him. He just knew that he was supposed to go. So, starting in verse 34, Paul begins to preach the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles. Now remember, at this point, Gentiles had not been saved. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, among the Gentiles, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the preaching of John. And it goes through there. Now, look at verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, people get saved very often during the preaching. They get saved, matter of fact, as often during the preaching as they do in some kind of invitation. Because they hear the gospel, they understand it, and they believe and receive it there. That wasn't the last trump, was it? We're still here. But people get saved in the service. You don't have to pray this little prayer that you see sometimes at the end of a gospel tract in order to get saved. When I got saved having read a gospel tract. I was by myself in a waiting room while my dad was out looking for somebody. To kill the time, I had picked up a tract and was reading it, and I wanted to get saved. What do I do? And leaning against the wall next to the painful one, I just said, God help me. That saved me. That was my saving prayer, if you want to say it, put it that way. People get saved very often as they hear the gospel. And that was the case here while Peter was preaching. Their eyes were opened and they understood and received the gospel. And it says in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision, those were the Jews that were present there, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and they then answered Peter, can any man forbid water? By the way, this is why you get baptized after salvation. Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they prayed him that he would tarry there certain days. Now, what was the evidence that these Gentiles, these uncircumcised Gentiles, had gotten saved? The Holy Spirit. They didn't have to get circumcised. They didn't have to restrict their diet. They didn't have to worship. It was not a process that was gained by becoming a Jew or adopting certain aspects of Judaism or any other good work for that matter. The gift of the Holy Spirit was God's stamp of approval that these folks were His. By the way, you get the Holy Spirit when you get saved and not sometime later or even before. At the instant of salvation, you receive the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of His. If you don't have God, the Holy Spirit residing in you, then you're not God's child. So the evidence of you being God's child is that one of them is that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. And He is the one who brings about the transformation and the changed attitude and all these things that are part of becoming a born-again believer. It is God working through you. It is not something you muster on your own. You know, any sinner can get wet. If this saved, we'd have pool parties I'd have all kinds of activities down at Ocean Shores and do everything we could to get anywhere near some water of baptism saved. So these Galatians had manifested, let's go back to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. So these Galatians had manifested the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives, and it happened when they got saved. Now, if that's the case, that is God's stamp of approval that they indeed are God's children, and there's nothing else that is necessary beyond that. And that's Paul's whole point here. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the faith of hearing? And the obvious answer is, well, we received it when we believed. Verse 3. Again, kind words coming from the apostle. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And the idea of perfect there is your salvation now completed by something you do? Is your effort necessary for your salvation? Absolutely not. That's the whole argument. One of the basic arguments of the book of Galatians, of the book of Romans, and we can pull out two little verses, Titus 3:5 and Ephesians 2:8, and you can throw 9 on there as well. Titus 3:5, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift, I'm sorry, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration help me out here, I'm losing it. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by God. It's not by us. And this is the key thing that distinguishes Bible Christianity from any other religion, because every other religion is what you have to do in order to get something. And in Bible Christianity, it's simply receiving what God has provided. There's a huge difference. It is by grace and not by works. So, it's God-given. And the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is God's acceptance of God's terms. Salvation is a done deal and has been applied to their accounts, and it's demonstrated by the working of the Holy Spirit in the life. And then he says something else in verse 4. An added thing. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? What have they suffered? The implication is here, the word, by the way, suffered means experienced, but it almost always needs an additional word in order to make it mean just plain experienced. It means almost always suffering. Have you suffered so much if it's not just by grace? Well, what have they suffered? I think you have to read between the lines a little bit here. Because he's saying it's pointless. In the first century to two centuries of the church, the chief persecutors of born-again believers was not the Roman Empire, but rather was the local Jewish congregations. And the local Jewish congregations were upset for several reasons, which frankly, if I'd been in their sandals, I'd have been upset for the same reasons. The Jews had, up till this point, an exclusive claim to the true God and his worship. And they liked that. We're God's chosen people. God gave us the scripture. We are God's people. We have the scripture, and God chose our nation, and therefore we are a privileged few. But now we got all these Gentiles. You got this character named Paul and all of his cohorts going around different places preaching that you can receive and have a relationship with the God of Israel by simply trusting in what some fellow named Jesus did for them. And all these Gentiles, these idol worshipers, were putting their faith and trust in Christ, forsaking their idols, meeting together, and God was transforming their lives, and you got all these Jews watching this, and they don't like it. There was a jealousy going on. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. We've been talking about this on Sunday night. The fact that the jealousy was Here's the frustration. You have this people who at that time had been, Abraham was 2,000 years before, even at this time. God had put his stamp of approval on these people to some degree. He'd made a covenant with them. He'd made an agreement with them. But he didn't make it with the Gentiles. And the frustration is that here you have all these pagans, former pagans, these Gentiles who worship rocks and trees and things made out of rocks and trees, who now have a relationship with the God of Israel that the Jew saw as something distant that he knew about, but he himself did not experience. He went through the motions of worship, and he had the scripture, but he didn't have that relationship with his God that this rock worshiper had. And it was frustrating. How come you have a relationship with my God when you, day before yesterday, were a pagan, and I have been worshiping the same God for 27 and a half generations? There's something wrong with this picture. And that was one of their frustrations. They coveted that relationship. They were jealous of that relationship that was outside of their ability to understand and grasp. And all these Gentiles were receiving it and enjoying it and receiving the benefit. And the Jew who you would think would have had that proper relationship. By the way, Romans 9, 10, and 11 that we were going through on Sunday night explain all this. The Jew was jealous. And therefore, the Jews persecuted the church out of frustration. They also thought that this was some kind of cult or heresy and they wanted to get rid of it. And so they persecuted the church. Well, if the false teachers who came in to Galatia were saying, well, all you have to do is embrace Judaism and then everything's okay. Well, if I have to embrace Judaism to be saved, then why in the world was I enduring all this persecution from the Jews in the first place? Why didn't I just become one of them and bypass all the trouble I had? That's what verse 4 is saying. And so he concludes it all, verse 5. He therefore, and he's talking about God, is the he at the beginning there of the verse. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and doeth miracles among you. Doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And he's made his point very, very clear in verses 2, 3, and 4. The answer is, God does this through saving faith. It's a work of grace received by saving faith. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is received through faith alone. And in this passage, a proof that Paul brings out is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes only by saving faith. Now, by the way, here's a corollary or a conclusion that we can also draw from this for us here today. If there is no evidence of the Spirit's working in the life, then the odds are that you aren't really a believer. Because you receive the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Now, I'm not talking about being able to raise the dead and all this other stuff. I'm talking about God working in you and opening your eyes and helping you to understand the scripture and convicting you of sin and all these other things and helping you to grow in your faith. The God-given demonstration of love for fellow believers, the understanding of spiritual things, and the enablement and desire to live the Christian life. Are these things evident in your life? And if they're not, we got one of two problems. Either, number one, you're not truly a Christian. Or number two, there's some sin in your life that you have quenched the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of God is at a standstill until that issue is resolved. It's one of those two things. Is God working in your life? Is there a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is it evident in your life? If not, it needs to be. Saving faith or restoration. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for simple truths. Father, may we not suffer from many spiritual delusions. That we're all right because of some philosophy, because of some prayer that we prayed. Father, what is our relationship with you? Is our hope of everlasting life entirely dependent on the work of Christ on Calvary's cross? And has that been demonstrated? Is it evidenced in the transformed life? Sometimes it's radical, sometimes it's not. But the work needs to be there. And Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted Christ, or if they think they have, but there hasn't been any change, Father, may you do a work in their eyes, in their hearts, and open their eyes that they might see their need and trust you. And Father, for those who are truly your children, but have stifled the work of the Holy Spirit through sin in their lives, may that issue be resolved as well. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.